Sisters, it's really good to be with you again. I think the last time we were here was just over a year ago, about 16 months ago, and had the opportunity to talk with you a few minutes, and I can't tell you guys enough how much I love you, how much I love being with you, particularly a great affection for Tom and Terry and the work that they do here, but for all, every one of you, you're all special to me. And so I just came off of a gospel meeting trip in New Mexico, and one of the things we talked about was we talked about briefly the nature of the cross itself. You know, we sing a lot of songs about the cross, and we have a lot of language about the cross, but I think sometimes there's a little bit of confusion about the cross as we think about what the cross means and why it is that it has such a great importance to us. And I thought maybe we could just talk a couple of minutes, maybe a very basic, can I call it a Bible 101 kind of lesson about the nature of the cross? Because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the cross in the world today. I'll tell you what, the very biggest mystery about the cross is what even the cross looked like. I think if you ask most people, they're going to have in their mind immediately a vision. You drive around the community, you'll see three or four denominations, and they'll have items on their buildings that they call crosses. But you might be surprised to know that in truth, nobody's really sure what a cross looked like. I don't know if you knew that, because like I said, in the world today, I think there's so many different icons drawn for what crosses look like that everybody has a specific vision in their mind. But in truth be told, there was not actually a specific symbol or a specific type of cross that was always used. Back in the first century, there was a Roman orator, a Roman lawyer, who was talking about the crucifixion and he and crucifying and crosses. He said, I see crosses there. He says, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. He said, some have their victims with head down to the ground. Others stretch out their arms on the gibbet to describe the idea that in fact the cross looked like a lot of things. I read some historians that think probably most crosses actually looked more like this. Kind of what you and I would call a capital T. Again, a little different than what you see everywhere of what people use. Of course, most people are very familiar with this image of what this might have looked like as well. And so that's what a lot of people envision when they think of a cross. And it probably was the case that some crosses looked like that. The very Greek word that's translated as cross speaks just about the idea of a post, and so there's some that think, and maybe there's some evidence that perhaps it wasn't even a T at all, but it was a single post where somebody's hands might be put above them and their feet below them, and they might have been hung on that. And of course, as Seneca just described, he says sometimes people were stretched out on something that might have looked more like this. So the truth of the matter is, I think there's a lot of questions about the cross. But I think the biggest question of all about the cross is why. That's the question you and I should be asking, right? That's the thing that we want to know. Why was it necessary that Jesus die on the cross? Or was it necessary? Maybe that's the idea that somebody might say. I know from time to time somebody will ask me, Brian, why did God send his son to die for us? And a lot of times the very simple, straightforward answer that somebody gives is they say, well, it was to demonstrate his great love for us. And that's true. That's right. In fact, you might even point to a passage like Romans chapter 8 and verse or 5 and verse 8, which says it was God's great love for us that caused him to send his son to die for us. I think, though, the mistake is that a lot of times people think that, well, God chose to let his son die for us, but that wasn't necessarily what he had to do. Maybe the mindset, and maybe somebody here thinks this morning, maybe sometimes people think, but God could have done anything he wanted. God had a whole bunch of choices where he could have just said, well, I could just snap my fingers and all sin is taken care of. I could have, just kind of done something where, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit could have come and shown everybody truth and they could have had their sins forgiven. That there's just this sense that sometimes we get that it was just God's choice to demonstrate love, and that was really the abstract of it, that otherwise God could have done anything he wanted. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, and maybe this is the idea that we're not as used to, that perhaps we should think that the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, talks about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection as the gospel of Christ. The whole New Testament is the gospel. I want you to understand that point very clearly. But in particular, Jesus dying on the cross.
It wasn't as though God said, I have a whole bunch of ways to create a plan of salvation, and let's just pick one and move forward. That the New Testament would reveal to us that this was a very specific and unique way for God to save us. Indeed, I would suggest to you that the New Testament reveals to us that Jesus' death on the cross was in fact the only way that the human race could be redeemed. I want to take you in your Bibles over to the book of Luke. You're welcome. Sometimes I put all the Bible passages up behind me for gospel meetings I tend to, and I'm giving you something I spoke at a gospel meeting recently. But also, you're welcome to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24 to read it for yourself. I think it's the better idea always. You never know. You shouldn't trust me that I put everything correctly up there. But in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has arisen from the grave, he comes to meet his disciples. He says some things that I've always found particularly engaging. Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to them and he's talking to them. In verse 44, Jesus says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Kind of explaining to them that, as you all know, Jesus had been telling his apostles, his disciples, that he was going to die, that he would come back in 3 days. I've always found it fascinating that the only people that really believed that and were worried about that or looking for that were his enemies. They were the ones that said, put a guard on the grave because he said he'd come back in 3 days. But Jesus' own disciples don't seem to have been thinking about that. And Jesus said, look, while I was with you, I was telling you this, that all things must be fulfilled. That must be fulfilled is a pretty specific statement, but it becomes even more clear as Jesus continues. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and to rise from the dead the third day. Do you notice that term there? I've kind of highlighted it so you can have your attention drawn to it. Jesus says it was necessary that these things happen. Not that it was optional, not that it was God's choice, it was a selection among many choices, but it was necessary. And I believe that we can find why it was necessary when we walk through the New Testament and we look at different statements that are made about the nature of Jesus' death and what that death accomplished and why it is the case that the Bible says that this was not something that merely was chosen at the time, but this was something, and the first point I want to make to you is this, that this was something that had been ordained even before the creation of the world. That's the first point I want to get across to you. That this was not merely a choice that God made. Sometimes people have an imagination, particularly our denominational friends, and a strong particularly to premillennialists who believe that the church and Jesus' death on the cross was even a mistake. I know that sounds ridiculous, but that is what they believe, that it was a mistake, that God had wanted to succeed with Israel. And they see a whole series of mistakes by God. God created Adam in the garden, but that didn't work out. So God creates the patriarchs. That doesn't work out. He sets up the covenant with Israel, and that doesn't work out. And after all these failures, he tries to set up a kingdom, and that doesn't work out. So we set up the church instead, as though God could fail. But that is the belief of many people who believe that that the plan of salvation was merely something come up with in the first century, as opposed to something that existed before time began. But you and I understand that the Word of God tells us that God's plan of salvation, of which we are the participants, was something that existed before time began. There's a statement in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that I've always found gripping, because it's an unusual statement. It's worded unusually. It's said unusually. And as the writer here is using symbolism to describe the impact of the gospel, in verse 8 he says that all who dwell on the earth worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That first part of the sentence isn't about God, by the way. It's about this power that arose 2,000 years ago. As it was said in Revelation 1 and verse 1, things that were happening in their time. It's the last part of this that is gripping to me. about names that are written in a book of life of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I've always found that statement, that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, gripping, because it is indicating something that is said elsewhere about the idea that Jesus' death was something that was foreordained. We use words like foreordained or predestined not to describe the individual believer's condition from their birth, but instead to describe a pattern and plan that God had in place from the beginning. You see that word predestined in the Bible? It's talking about our salvation and God's plan of salvation and how it is that we would put on Christ to be saved. That was predestined. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for you. Here again is this same kind of language about a sacrifice that God had prepared before the foundation of the world. There's many statements like this that put for us ahead of time that what God had in place had been in place since before Adam was created, that we should understand and appreciate the idea that, and if you were to ask me after services, Brian, how is there a before Adam? I don't know. But I do know that God's plan was purposed from beforehand. So the very idea that Jesus' death was something that just happened, that God just settled on after his other experiments didn't work, I would just have to say it's blasphemous. It's so contrary to Scripture and the very nature of God. The idea is first and foremost that Jesus' death was something that had to happen because God had seen that it had to happen even before man began. It was preordained. It was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And even the Old Testament itself would communicate these ideas. In a few moments, we'll be back in Isaiah chapter 53. But in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah is trying to elaborate to us about the nature of the coming Savior and how that Savior would be esteemed and what was going to happen there. And in that profound chapter, Isaiah 53, he talks about an idea of all that this suffering servant would go through. He would make it very clear that this was something necessary to happen, that God had purposed to happen, that it, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. This was God's purpose, number one. I want to go to a second point, though. A point that is particularly stressed in one particular New Testament book, in the book of Hebrews, this idea is stressed. The book of Hebrews is a book about better things. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants his audience to appreciate and understand the idea that the covenant of Jesus Christ is better than the covenant that existed before this, particularly the covenant of Moses. So he goes into different aspects of that. He talks about how the person who established and mediated the covenant, Jesus, is better than Moses. How the Sabbath that's in the covenant of Jesus is better than the Sabbath that's in the covenant of Moses. How the temple that Jesus established is better than the temple of Moses. The high priesthood, you can go on and on. Sacrifices. But one of the big ideas that the Hebrew writer says, and he says it a lot, but perhaps this is one of the few times where you just have one verse that actually can tell you what you need to know. In chapter 9 of verse 16, he says that where there is, some Bibles say testament, New American Standard, I believe, will say covenant. I kind of wish they all said covenant. That word grabs our attention. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I want to pause for a second. I want you to think about what he just said there. For the Hebrew writer is trying to convey to us an idea. The idea is that there is a New Testament. And he says that the only way that there could be a New Testament is if there is the death of the one who made the previous testament.
Now, for a lot of our language and thinking, we think of the idea of a will. In fact, we use the same language. Probably the reason the word testament is used is to convey that sense of a last will and testament. And the idea is, of course, that a will or a testament doesn't go into effect until the death of the one who makes it. But there is also an image here, a language here of an idea that while the one who made it lives, that covenant is still, that old or preceding covenant is still in place. We see this particularly in marriage. Jump over, if you would, with me to the book of Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is talking about these things and understanding the idea that a covenant, that is to say God's way of dealing with man, that marriage is also a covenant, so the same things apply. That's not unusual to us. God said of Israel that Israel was like his wife. Indeed, he told the prophet Isaiah and later Jeremiah that he would divorce his wife for unfaithfulness. He would put Israel away. And that Israel would be one that was in a violated covenant. In the New Testament, we have language about Jesus and the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. But what we don't always appreciate is that the Word of God makes it very clear to us, and we're going to read together Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that just as in a marriage, there is a requirement that they be free to marry if they have been married before by the death of the one that joined them. Let's read this together. Or if you do not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This passage is a real important passage in talking about an idea like marriage and divorce and remarriage. There are some today that are very confused about this subject, and they don't appreciate and understand that even if the law says you've divorced somebody, the scriptures are very clear that you are still bound in a covenant to somebody, that Jesus would say in Matthew 19, with the exception of fornication, that one was bound until death. And that if one marries another person, that they are now an adulterer or an adulteress, and they are in a condition of adultery that they are continuing in, that God does not call such a marriage. That is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, makes this teaching very plain. When Paul talks about a law, he's talking about the law of Christ. He'll even say that in chapter 8 and verse 2. A law of Christ is what we're seeing here, how it is that a marriage doesn't permit somebody to be put away or to divorce and then to marry another. And Paul is using that idea to say, so it is with the law, that people, especially Israelites who were joined to Moses, but understand all men were under law before that. He said that back in chapter 1, that there was law that men were held to. You could call it the law of Noah or going back to Adam, however you want to view that idea. But that all men had a covenant relationship with God of a type that because of sin we were in default. So the Word of God is trying to communicate an idea to us that the only way a new covenant could be established was by the death of the one who made the first. This is Paul's point. He says if the husband dies, she is free from that law, from that covenant, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's married another man. He says, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. The only way that the preceding covenants could go away, that we could have a New Testament, is by the death of the one who made that covenant. Because man was the one in default. And what's very profound about this idea is that what you're gathering from this idea is it's not only the case that somebody had to die, we see this preordained concept, but that the one who died had to be God in the flesh. Right? Do you understand that and see that here? That it merely couldn't just be a good man that would die. By the way, I'll pause for a second and say it couldn't even just be somebody without sin that dies. Because people without sin die all the time. We call them children. They die constantly. It's terrible. That's not what made this death significant. What made this death significant was that this was the death of the one who had made the covenants beforehand. God in the flesh. Jesus had to be God in the flesh. Otherwise, it doesn't work. The whole concept hinges on that principle. Otherwise, God and the covenant made that is the New Testament is not lawful. Paul, in just a few verses, in just four verses, is saying something profound, that it would have to be God in the flesh who would die. How can that happen? God's not a man. That's what the Old Testament said. Well, we understand that Romans chapter 8, Paul says God would become flesh. He would come in the form of flesh. He would manifest himself in the flesh as a man and be the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. Then the only way that salvation could work, the only way that this could cause a transition of covenants, is if this is God. I know I've said it a lot of times, but I just can't get over how important that is. There's a lot of people that deny it. Right now, as we were driving across the country, we saw a lot of billboards that have been put up by an organization, and those billboards are saying that Jesus was not God. If Jesus was not God, we are still dead in our sins. Because the only way the plan of salvation works is if Jesus was, while he was on earth, God in the flesh. Because anything else, and it does not put away those preceding covenants that were against us. And it does not allow the new covenant to come into place. Here's the third thing I want you to think about. What it is the case, why it is the case that it is necessary for these things to happen. And it has to do with the very nature of God. The very nature of God. I'll throw some passages at you to consider. The first one is Psalm 89 and verse 14. I'm only going to give you half of the passage. I'll give you the other half in a second. Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." What do you know about God? God is just. God is just. More specifically, the Bible says God is a just judge. Imagine if you would, that you had committed a crime, you had done something wrong, you were brought before a just judge. You would understand that meant that this judge doesn't wink at the law, this judge doesn't accept any bribes or anything like this. This judge demands justice. God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day. God doesn't, as a judge that you could say was partial or that did not have a love of justice, that God was a judge who could look on people and say, "Well, I don't want to punish this person. I like this guy. I don't like this person." For the Bible tells us on multiple occasions that there is no partiality with God. I want you to again consider what this means, that here is a judge that gives no mercy because he cannot give mercy because he is just. Mercy is a weakening of the law. And what you should understand is that if God's nature is that God is just and God is impartial, then all sin, then every sin must be punished. God can't just say, and I said a moment ago, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and take away sin? Why doesn't he just do it? Because he cannot, by the nature of being God, make the rule and then void the rule. Because God does not change. God does not. We have this interesting condition in the Old Testament where we're told that the Persian kings, once they made a law, couldn't undo that law. And so it is with God. God cannot change. He cannot simply, as I said, snap his fingers and say, I now don't want to change the law. God can't overlook sin. If you had committed a crime and you knew you were guilty and you knew they knew you were guilty, it would be terrifying to fall into the hands of a judge who was impartial, who didn't have any willingness, or I should say even an ability
three of us were talking the other day about rules and how it is the case that sometimes people go places and they hope that the rules will be voided for them. But the danger is if they void the rule for one person, they have to void it for everybody. God is such a God that he cannot just make a rule and let it go. But at the same time, let's go to the second half of that verse I told you about in Psalm 89 and verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's terrifying. But then look at the second statement. Mercy and truth go before your face. Here's what's remarkable about this, is that this passage is a contradiction. I hope you appreciate what I'm saying here. A contradiction in that it is presenting two opposing ideas as both being true of God. That God is just, but that God also desires mercy. And that should be an important question to you. How can God be both just and merciful? This is a nature of God statement. You understand that? This is a nature of God statement that it is telling us that the nature of God is two characteristics that because of our sin are going to be in conflict with each other. God desires to be merciful. God is just. He cannot just move between those things. This takes us back to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You probably appreciate where we're going with this statement. That by submitting his son, indeed we would understand by the nature of who God is, by submitting himself for the penalty of sin, the idea is bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace with God. God could be both just and merciful. Now again, this requires that this suffering servant that Isaiah was talking about, and by the way, Isaiah had told us long before that this the name of this one would be the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, that this suffering servant would be God himself. It only works if it's God himself. And if he pays the penalty, if he is the sacrifice for our sins, then God is utterly just and utterly merciful to the extreme condition that only God can fill these things. There are three reasons why it was necessary, more so if you continue to study your scripture, why it had to be that God himself had to die for our salvation. And appreciate the idea that there is no other way that could work. As we've already said many times, God can't just snap his fingers and say, well, I'm just going to let it go. That by the nature of being God and by the nature of sin and by the nature of covenant relationships, all of these things had to happen a certain way. And God saw that before the beginning of time. But you know, there's even something more remarkable about all this, and that is, in fact, the very emblem of the cross itself. I use the word emblem to say the thing that the cross captures. Not the design of the cross. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what it looked like. The Word of God would want us to understand that it matters what it was. Why did Jesus die on a cross? A lot of times we talk about the nature of the cross, looking primarily at the pain that was involved in the cross. And there is no question that the cross was immeasurably painful. Immeasurably painful. Typically, you know, in our congregation, we'll talk about this at the Lord's table just to remind people to draw us in and give us a sense of how great a sacrifice it was by talking about the immeasurable pain of the cross. But I'll
honestly, maybe they might even surprise you to remind you, that's not a conversation in the New Testament very often where it talks about the great pain when reflecting on what the cross accomplished. That's not something that a lot of times the writers are saying, and we want you to be thinking about that. There are other things that they're more interested in us considering, why it had to be the cross. And what's interesting about that consideration is that there are two mindsets involved, which is remarkable because there are two mindsets that the cross appeals to, the mind of the Jew and the mind of the Gentile. If you were a Jew in the first century and you lived in an area where the cross was an emblem that you had seen, you might be mindful of a statement that's made back in the Old Testament about such things. In the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, in 21 and verse 23, talking about somebody who had been hung up, in this case, he'll call it a tree. And you know from the New Testament that oftentimes when writers like Peter or others would talk about Jesus' death, they would talk about him being hung on a tree. Referencing this passage where it says that somebody who had died and his body was had been put up, he said that body is not to remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on is hanged is accursed of God. That's a profound statement. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the New Testament talking about Jesus' death. And he makes the statement in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now I want to pause for a second. That's a little bit confusing. Paul isn't saying Jesus is literally cursed. What we have to appreciate is what Paul is saying is what the writer Isaiah was saying. Remember that passage I just read a moment ago in Isaiah 53? He says, we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten of God. You might substitute the word cursed by God if you want to say that. That's what we thought when we saw him. It says, but instead he was actually wounded and gone through these things for our iniquities, for our sins. But to the Jewish mind, the New Testament and the Old Testament both are trying to convey to us a sense that the one who was hung on a tree, there was a great symbolism in that. There was a great power in that. And the imagery was that God himself might have done this. Well, if we appreciate that this plan existed before man existed, then we can see that God did have a purpose in this. So that when Isaiah makes this statement, you know, this is what we were thinking. Draw your mind back to when Jesus is on the cross and people are walking by and they're saying things to him. Just what it is they're saying is reflecting this mind. To the Gentile, what was the cross? You know, it's kind of interesting. Doing something I don't like to do very often, but we'll step out of the Bible for just a moment to look at what Gentiles thought of the cross. In the first century, another great Roman orator named Cicero, he wrote the following, talking about a man named Verus who had crucified a Roman citizen. He said, you, Verus, confirm that he did cry out he was a Roman citizen, yet you sent him, talking about Verus had crucified a man, you sent him to a most cruel and shameful death anyhow. I want you to focus in on a word here. He says, cruel and shameful. Cicero elsewhere, actually, it's still part of the same, ultimately the same writing, but later on he would say, let the word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. You see, to a Roman, the cross had a great deal of symbolism too. Very similarly, what they thought was that this was the ultimate imagery of the punishment of evil, of wickedness. You know, it's fascinating when you examine the language of Jesus' crucifixion. It's interesting that nobody was talking about the word crucifixion. I mean, Jesus was. I've got to pause and say, Jesus had mentioned it many times. He'd let his disciples know that he was going to happen. But the people that brought Jesus to trial never talked about crucifixion, not until Barabbas was set free. And then whenever Pilate says, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? They start yelling, let him be crucified. And a lot of people wonder if that's not perhaps because Barabbas might have been the one to be crucified that day. And so Pilate says, well, what am I going to do with Jesus? And they say, well, there's an empty cross. Crucify him. That was the first time it came up. Was it mentioned by Jesus' enemies before that? And the scriptures are clear that Pilate was shocked.
Not that they wanted to kill him, he'd even told them they could kill him, but that they wanted him crucified. And Pilate's reaction is to indicate that that was something that it was reserved for only the most evil of people.
Why the cross? When Jesus dies on the cross, we're supposed to appreciate that everybody, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile, whether they were Jewish people that were walking into Jerusalem for the Passover, whether they were Roman guards that snickered and laughed and insulted Jesus, that everybody looked at him and said, this guy must be terrible. It must have been something awful that he's up there for. And it's right. It is awful. It's the most awful thing in the world. It's sin. But when they're walking by, they're wagging their heads. Can you get that image? The idea of the person that says, oh, look at this guy. Maybe there were the people that a week before were shouting Hosanna, and now they're maybe even embarrassed. You know, we're not told entirely the mindset of these people, but there's a lot left for us to wonder about here, how they changed their minds and how instead of saying, well, you know, let's just not talk to him, how they started hurling insults at him. Why? That's the nature of the cross. The cross was something that was insulting. And the New Testament writers, as I said, they don't talk about the idea of the pain of the cross. They want you to understand the shame of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The shame that is in the cross, even being stripped of your clothes up there, hung up so that people can mock you and ridicule you. The open shame, the dishonor that we just read about in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that he was despised, he was rejected. All of this is particularly focused in the moments that Jesus is on the cross, and it is utterly humiliating and shameful. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, but he goes on to say, no, just any death. Even to the death of the cross. What's he focusing there? Humiliation. Humiliation. The cross was horrifically painful, but appreciate that the greater sense of what it accomplishes is that it is shameful and humiliating, which is what sin ultimately is. And what's remarkable about this moment is that this was a moment that both the Jew and the Gentile could appreciate together. That they could just kind of both say together, well, somebody's on that thing, to the Jew a tree, to the Gentile a cross, then they must be deplorable. It must be utterly horrible. And the Word of God wants us to understand that it had to be this way. That this was the way that God had prepared. When you study what the nature of the cross is, we are overwhelmed to say that there's a lot we learn. We learn Jesus had to be God in the flesh. It doesn't work otherwise. That Jesus had to die to save us. It wasn't as though he could have avoided this. That this was the way it had to be, to put away previous covenants or so that God in his nature could accomplish these two characteristics of being both just and merciful. And ultimately, we even see why the cross itself was so significant, because it brings us to mind of the great shame that our sin put before us. I go back to the very Garden of Eden to think about the idea of what it was when Adam and Eve were in sin and they hid. And they hid because they were ashamed. That was the very first thing that sin brought between God and man, shame. And so we would see that the thing that would reconcile God with man itself would bring shame, but would lead to glory. I'd like to take a second and let's go together to God in a word of prayer. Would you join me in a word of prayer to pray about these things, giving thanks to our God for this great plan of salvation? Join me in prayer if you would. Most holy God and Father, we are so very grateful that we had a few minutes of time this morning to consider how profound the salvation that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus is. And we're so very grateful for all that has been done. And Father, we're struck in awe by the nature of the cross and all that it accomplished and how this was your eternal purpose and how it was that this was foreordained from before man began, that you would redeem us in this way. And so, Father, we are so very grateful. And we pray earnestly, Father, that as we move forward in this week, that we can esteem our Lord and Savior, knowing what it cost for us to be set free, how difficult it was, and how marvelous the result is. And let us, from this moment on, appreciate our salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ even greater than before. We thank you for this time, Father. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You know, if you were a visitor to this congregation for the first time, you'd walk in, and if you were used to what churches are like in the world, the churches of men, you'd walk in and you'd say, "Hey, wait a second, look at this place. What do I not see here?" And,
you know, all of us are used to it. We don't even think about it. But if you were a visitor, it might shock you. You might say, "I don't see any crosses of any kind."
And then I'd say to you afterwards, "You know, I looked around your building. I did not see the symbol of the cross." How would you answer that statement? What would you say to somebody like that? Well, I'll tell you what I like to say. I would say, "Well, there was a symbol of the cross. You looked right at it most of the morning." Or right in front of it, I should say. Because it was actually right behind the guy that was talking. I assume that's where it's at, Tom. Yeah, good. Thank you, dear. Because the Word of God says that the real symbol of the cross, well, let's read it together in Romans chapter 6, where he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life." The real symbol of the cross, I told you a moment ago, it doesn't matter what it looked like. But the real symbol of the cross sits behind me right here. In a pool of water that's not special, that's not unusual, but when a person hears the Word of God and believes it, and they confess that belief and confess that Jesus is Lord, and they repent by turning away from sin and subject themselves to being baptized, being immersed in that water, the Word of God is clear that in that moment it's almost like you're going back in time to connect to the cross, and Jesus' death on the cross becomes your death to sin. This baptistry, or any body of water that is used for the purpose of baptizing a person, is the true God-given symbol of the cross that we wear. You see people all the time that wear crosses, but the Christian wears the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 talks about us having been baptized into Christ and clothing ourselves in Christ. That is what a Christian wears. The cross, by being baptized into Christ, into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection, and coming forth as a child of God. Every time we come together, and I know every time you come together, we're always excited to take a moment and to share an opportunity with you about being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And a person is obedient to that gospel by believing and confessing, repenting and being baptized, and then remaining clothed in Christ. We sing songs like "Kneel at the Cross" or "The Old Rugged Cross" or songs like that. Do you know that they're talking about baptism? About the obedience to the gospel that a person submits, that they come to the cross, they come to obedience in Christ and submit themselves to this, that's what those songs mean. Not some physical symbol that, you know, we love to see people in the world having people bowing down and praying before a physical symbol. That's not what it is. It is the spiritual element that comes when we are obedient to the gospel. That's what it means to kneel at the cross. That's what it means to cling to the cross. It's Jesus' death, his resurrection that we put on and what we wear.
So we offer the opportunity. Anybody who's not wearing that today, we'd like to talk to you about it. I'd like to tell you what you need to do. Anybody who wears that garment now, who wears the cross because you've been baptized, you have to maintain that garment by being faithful. And we'd like, if you need encouragement, we'd like to do that too. And if anything I've said provokes you, you want to talk about it more, grab me after services. Maybe you say, no, I got to do something right now. If you do, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand and while we sing.